you open your Bibles, please, to Matthew 27. Matthew 27. We'll be looking this evening at verses 45 to 56 in Matthew 27. Father, we thank you so much for the Word of God, and we thank you for the fact that all Scripture is inspired of Thee and is profitable and practical. We thank you that in the Word there are great encouraging passages that speak to various matters pertaining to hope and health and life. And I especially want to pray for my mother tonight. I pray that you would just heal her of whatever the problem is, and that you would give her comforting grace at this hour. We thank you for all those who have gathered here tonight. We pray your blessing on this evening hour. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Crucifixion is something that's been around, or was around, for a while before Jesus Christ came on the earth. There was some evidence that some of the Indian tribes, remote regions, practice a form of crucifixion. We've all known of stories where people were staked out, basically in some instances crucified on the ground. And the Persians had some sporadic moments in history where they seem to have also practiced crucifixion. The first person to actually politically embrace it and do it in some type of numerical fashion in a large scale was the Alexander the Great. Toward the end of his short, brief reign, he actually crucified some people, and it obviously was Rome that really picked up on the practice. It is said that before Jesus Christ was crucified, the Romans had crucified nearly 30,000 people. But I want to tell you, in all of the crucifixions that have ever been carried out, there has never been one that has been anything like the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. The death of Jesus Christ could not have gone unnoticed by anybody. The truth of the matter is, everyone knew something very significant was taking place when he was hanging on that cross. And if any person will honestly and accurately look at the historical facts of Christ's life and death, there must be an objective admission that Jesus Christ was no mere man. Dr. Stanley Toussaint, in his fine commentary on the book of Matthew, says this crucifixion of Jesus Christ features four very unique things. First of all, Toussaint says it features a precise fulfillment of prophecy. Secondly, Toussaint says it features Jesus Christ receiving extreme mockery. Thirdly, Dr. Toussaint says it features a superscription that identifies Christ as King of the Jews. But fourthly, this crucifixion features the fact that Jesus Christ voluntarily laid down his own life. No one took it from him. And that you'll see tonight. Now, as we go through this passage of Scripture, one thing becomes very clear, and that is that Jesus Christ was the divine King in his death on the cross, and the specific events that occurred at his death prove that reality. Now, there are some very key events that we want to see here, nine that are specifically spelled out that I want to draw to your attention as we go through this narrative account of the death of the Lord. Event number one, the earth's darkness. Notice verse 45, now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon the land until the ninth hour. It is interesting pertaining to the life of Jesus Christ, because when he was born, there was supernatural light that lit up the sky. When he died, there was supernatural darkness that covered the earth. This was God's creation. This was His creation. Without Him was not anything made that was made. By Him all things exist. And so when you crucify the King of glory, even nature testifies of the gravity of this hour. As one writer said, even nature goes into mourning. This was Jesus who was being crucified, who upholds all things by His power. Mark informs us that Jesus Christ was crucified the third hour, which means that he was put on that cross somewhere around 9 o'clock in the morning. Darkness covered all the earth or land from the sixth hour to the ninth hour until about noon to 3 p.m. Now, when the text says that darkness fell upon all the land, those words are constructed in such a way that it is pointing out land that is very specific. There's an article before the noun earth. It's very difficult to determine whether or not this darkness actually hit the whole universe, because it's possible it did. It's also possible it's referring to the land that Jesus was being crucified in, which would have been Jerusalem and the surrounding area. It's also possible it's referring to the entire Roman Empire. There is a couple of letters that have been preserved in history, that have been written from emperor to emperor, that alludes to the fact that some that were in Rome also knew of this darkness that had covered the earth. It's possible that this whole universe was actually covered in a very unique darkness. And I wonder if those in Israel who saw that had their minds go back to the book of Exodus chapter 10 in the ninth plague. It was the ninth plague which God sent darkness to the Egyptians, and that lasted for 3 days. This was a divine sentence also that lasts for 3 hours. This darkness that covered all the earth. Secondly, the king's cry, verse 46, about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, ladies and gentlemen, we cannot even begin to fathom the depths of all of this. The mysteries that are involved in this moment with Jesus Christ on the cross are far beyond everything that we can even grasp. But as one writer said, we must walk very reverently here. It was said of the great reformer that Martin Luther read these words and he sat a long time just staring into space. And he never said a word. He just thought about these words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And after a lengthy period of thinking through this, Luther said, God forsaking God, who possibly can understand that? Now this cry is critical because it explains the darkness. Furthermore, you may notice that twice in the context we read, Jesus cried out with a loud voice. This is important because it tells us that his death is not going to be due to any exhaustion. His death is not going to be due to the fact that he's so weak he can no longer stay alive. His death is a predetermined, precise moment that he is in absolute control of. Crucifixion typically was a long, slow process, and it was not unusual for someone crucified to take 2 to 3 days to die. But Jesus was in complete control of everything he was doing. And then he cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I'm going to read that to you from Greek. I'm also going to read that to you from Hebrew, and you can see how it looks in your English translation. This is Greek. Eli, Eli, lama, sabachthani. That's how you read it in Greek. The Hebrew reads this way. Eli, Eli, lama, sabachthani. Now, in any way you look at those words, that's what Jesus uttered from the cross, and those words simply mean, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? This is a fulfillment of prophecy. These are the very words described in Psalm 22:1, and the cry is given as you have it in your English Bibles, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani in Hebrew. That's the Hebrew wording in the Greek text. Now the reason for the darkness and the cry is because Jesus had never known one moment ever in all the existence of the Godhead where there had been any separation from God the Father. There was no blemish in the Lord Jesus Christ. There was no sin in Him. He was the second member of the Trinity, and there had never been before in history any moment when He had been separated from His Father. But when that moment finally came, when He was bearing the sin of mankind, He lost intimate fellowship with God the Father, and for one moment, to lose intimate fellowship with God the Father put an agony in the soul of Jesus to the point that he cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? This is the key moment when God the Father turns his back on God the Son, with whom he was well pleased in all of life, in all of time. This is the only place where Jesus refers to his Father as my God. In other references, he refers to him as my Father. My Father did this. My Father is pleased with this. Don't you know that I could call him out to my Father? But it's this moment where Jesus changes the noun from Father to God. And the reason why he changes that proper noun is because this is the very moment when Jesus is the sin offering. This is the very moment that he's become the sin offering in the mind of God the Father. This was the very moment where he is actually drinking the cup of God's judgment. This was the very moment when the just was dying for the unjust that He might bring us to God. He was bearing the guilt of our sin and the horror of God's wrath. And you and I will never have to utter the words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because of this act. You see, God has promised that He will never leave nor forsake those who have believed on His Son. And the reason why He says, I'll never leave you nor forsake you, is because of the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ right here, when Christ had to be separated from the Father and cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because of these very words and this very moment, God will never leave you nor forsake you if you know the Lord. The third event is the crowd's response, verse 47, and some of those who were standing by there when they heard it began saying, this man is calling for Elijah. Apparently, some around the cross knew Latin, didn't know Hebrew, and obviously perhaps not even Greek as well. We know that there were Roman soldiers around the cross. They would have mostly been Latin-speaking people. And the truth of the matter is, they thought he was crying out for Elijah. It was predicted, after all, by some in messianic predictions, that before the Messiah would come, Elijah would appear. The program of God would appear with Elijah would appear, and then the Messiah would come. I mean, they knew of that. And it also would seem to indicate, when some recognize the noun Eli and think it's Elijah, that they knew of that prediction. Deep inside, these people knew who was dying here. This was one who proclaimed that he was the king. This was one who proclaimed he was the Messiah. And when they think he's calling out for Elijah, something that's predicted in the Old Testament, they're alluding to that reality. The fourth event is the king's drink. Verse 48, immediately one of them ran and, taking a sponge, filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave him a drink. Now, it's possible that because some people thought Jesus was trying to say Elijah rather than Eli, they figured that he was slurring a speech. He needed some form of drink. So somebody ran, grabbed a reed and sponge, dipped it in sour wine, and gave Christ a drink. Jesus was on that cross to drink, all right. But he wasn't on that cross to drink their wine. He was on that cross to drink the cup of suffering, the cup of God's wrath. And that was the sour cup Jesus was drinking at this very moment. Which brings us to the fifth event, the crowd's response, verse 49. But the rest of them said, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. Some were still mocking Christ right up until he died. Let's see if Elijah will come and save him. Let's see if Elijah will bail him out of this jam and get him off this cross. To some, this was all some big game. Now, here's an interesting point you don't want to miss concerning the death and life of Jesus Christ, the life and death. While the Lord was taking our place and taking our sin upon Him, His enemies were able to heap on Him every kind of hurt and insult. However, from the moment of His death, there will never again be a sinful, unclean mocker who will ever touch Him anymore. The truth of the matter is, all those who He will allow or permit to come close to Him, to touch Him, will be only those who are sanctified believers. So this was the only time when He permitted this kind of thing to happen to Himself. Which brings us to the sixth event, the king's death, verse 50. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up His spirit. Never is Jesus more in charge than at this moment, the moment of His death. I want you to carefully notice He cries out with a loud voice. He's not struggling to live. He's not gasping for breath. He's not struggling to survive. This is a moment that He determined Himself, and the text says He yielded up His spirit. And the particular verb yield up, aphiemi, means He sent His spirit away. He just dismissed His own spirit. He just literally was calling the shots at this moment. No one took Christ's life from Him. Jesus was in complete control of His life, and He was in complete control of the moment of His death. He laid down His own life. No one took it away from Him. Now that brings us to the seventh event, the divine signs, verses 51 to 53. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs were open, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming up out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy place and appeared to many." One writer said, when you compare these signs with what just happened on that cross, and the deep mysteries of what's going on when Jesus Christ cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And he gives up his own spirit. He said, when you compare these signs, they are the lesser signs than the greater one that just happened. And there are a series of signs which happened here that you'll never see with anyone else. You'll never see again in history. These are signs that establish that the one who just died was in fact the King of Kings and he was in fact the Savior of the world. The first one was the veil of the temple was torn in two. Verse 51 tells us that, "Behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." Now the veil was a large, thick, strong curtain. And this was massive, much, much larger than the little curtain we have that separates this from the overflow room. We're talking about a monstrous type of curtain that was very heavy. It separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place and the rest of the temple. And only one day a year was anyone even permitted to go in behind that curtain. One person was permitted to enter the Holy of Holies, and he entered that sacred place with fear and trembling. Now the veil was a sign that it was impossible for man to approach God. And when that veil was torn in two, it immediately said to all, the old covenant is no longer in existence. There's a new way to enter into the presence of God. There's a new way in which it's been made possible for sinners to have a relationship with the Holy God. And the veil was torn in two from top to bottom, making the approach possible. And that is very important, ladies and gentlemen, because it shows us that God was the one who was opening up heaven to man. This comes from heaven down, top to bottom, not from man up. Man will never work his way up to God. God's grace comes down from heaven, and it's offered by God. He was the one showing that through the death of Christ, sinful men on earth could have access to the holy God in heaven. Jesus had opened the way for sinful people to have a relationship with a holy God. And Jesus died on that cross and just put the temple, the veil, the priests, the altars, and the sacrifices out of business. Because as John records, he cried, "It is finished. We no longer need that. You now can come to God through me." And apparently, many believe that this was the event that caused many priests to believe on Jesus Christ. If you turn quickly over to Acts chapter 6, and notice verse 7. Acts chapter 6 and verse 7. "The word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith." Many believe that it was this very moment when this veil was rent in two, torn in two, from top to bottom, that many of these priests realized this was who he claimed to be. He was the Son of God. He was our Messiah. He was our Savior. And he was the way we could have access to God. And many priests believe. The second sign that shows up is the earth shook. Verse 51 says, "The earth shook." Now, this is a sign that was very... These next signs here are very peculiar to Matthew. And they're designed to show us that Jesus Christ was King of Kings. But I think there's some real theology in this earthquake business, because we may recall back in the book of Exodus, when God was giving the law and was going to give his commandments, in the 19th chapter of the book of Exodus, in verse 18, that when they reached Mount Sinai, the earth shook. It was an indication that the presence of God was there. It was an indication that he was going to give his law. Now, God shook the earth when he gave his law. He's shaking the earth again when he ends the law. And when Jesus Christ died on that cross, this was literally an earth-shaking event. Thirdly, the rocks split, verse 51 says. Travelers who have visited Israel have observed that there seems to be something in the rock structure that's very interesting there. There are many who have said it's like rocks have been turned by some convulsion. There's rock formations there that look like there have been rocks that have been turned over and rocks that have been broken. Oh, they were all right. Right here is when it all happened. Nahum says that rocks splitting is a sign of God's anger and God's wrath. I think what you have here in these signs is you have Jesus in the veil conquering sin, opening up salvation for mankind. Jesus in the earthquake conquers the law, and Jesus in the rocks conquers God's judgment. And then you come to the fourth sign, the tomb's open. Verse 52 said, the tombs were opened and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. Now there's some really interesting language here that's very difficult for me to figure out completely in the original. It appears to me that there may have been believers who were raised up who would have been known in Jerusalem. They lived during the time of Jesus Christ while he was there in the city area and surrounding areas, and they died and they raised up. And they may have been raised up instantly when he died here, but they did not enter Jerusalem until after his resurrection. There's a real discussion on whether or not they were raised up before Christ arose, or whether they were raised up after Christ arose. The emphasis of the text is they didn't go into Jerusalem until after Christ arose. It's possible they rose instantly when Christ died. Now imagine what this did to friends and family of those who had lost their loved ones. This death of this one on the cross could give life. So you have the veil that says Jesus can conquer sin. You have an earthquake that says Jesus can conquer the law. You have the rock splitting that says Jesus can conquer God's judgment. And you have tombs open that says Jesus can conquer death. That is a death like no other. Which brings us to the eighth event, the soldier's response. Verse 54 says, now the centurion and those who were with him, keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened and said, truly, this was the Son of God. Now keep in your mind that the centurion and the soldiers are Gentile heathens. Tradition and history say that the name of the centurion was Longinus. And tradition and history say that he did trust Christ at this moment. And there's also in some historical accounts allusion to the fact that he went on to lay down his own life for the Lord Jesus Christ. But the thing that I do want you to see here, whether or not that's true or not, I cannot personally verify. It is stated in history. But what I want you to see here is that it was these Gentile heathens who are first to respond to the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Many soldiers came to the right conclusion instantly. This is the Son of God. And it is very possible that many of the soldiers believed on the Lord at this point. I personally think that happened. This is important because this was a foreshadowing of the fact that Gentile heathens would be the first to get into a right relationship with God. They would be the first to recognize the truth, and they would do it long before Israel would do it. Israel's house had been left desolate, but Gentile heathens would respond. The Gentile world would greatly benefit from this remarkable death that had just taken place on Calvary. Which brings us to the ninth event, the women's presence. Verses 55 and 56, many women were there, looking on from a distance, who had followed Jesus from Galilee while ministering to him. Among them was Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. These women here couldn't do a whole lot for Jesus when he was going through the trials being nailed to that cross. First of all, they weren't allowed to give any legal testimony. So even if they would have wanted to, and some of them may have had the courage to do it, they could not have gone in before the Sanhedrin and had the Sanhedrin give them a hearing. They could not have stood before the Sanhedrin and come to Christ's defense because they weren't allowed to speak. They also could not have appealed to Pilate and have Pilate give these women a hearing because Pilate, this was a misogynistic culture and it was totally dominated by the men, and these women could not appeal to Pilate. He'd have nothing to do with it. They certainly were not strong enough to overtake the mobs of people as Jesus were being paraded, was being paraded through the streets of Jerusalem. And they certainly could not overpower the Roman guards. But what they could do is just be there. What these women could do was just be there in a supportive role. And that's exactly what they did. And the Word of God honors these women forever, not because of anything great they were doing or were capable of doing, just because they were faithfully there. Someone recently was asking me, what do I say when I go to a funeral home? What do I say when I walk into it? What do you say when you walk into an emotional situation with people who are hurting? I said, don't say anything. Just be there. You don't have to say anything. Show them you care. Show them you love them. Show them you want to share this moment with them. Sometimes just being there quietly is enough. That's all that's stated about these women. They were just there. The disciples weren't. They had run away like cowards. But these women were just faithfully there. And they go down in eternity for their faithfulness. Let me leave you tonight with five parting thoughts from this remarkable passage of Scripture. Number one, it is God who provides salvation for man. It's not man that achieves salvation for God. It's God that provides salvation for man. It's not man that achieves salvation from God. It is heaven down, not earth up. It's heaven down, not earth up. The veil was torn from top to bottom. Secondly, if God can tear the veil of the temple in two in order to bring sinners to Himself, He can tear open the hardest of hearts. So when you find yourself thinking about some loved one or someone that you know that has a hard heart, you stay faithful, you keep praying, because Almighty God, who can tear this veil of a temple in two, can tear open any heart, no matter how hard it is. Thirdly, Jesus knows what dark hours are like. He knows what the darkest hours are like. And He's able to help us when we're going through dark hours. Fourthly, God will never forsake those who believe on His Son, because He forsook His Son so He would not have to forsake us. God will never forsake those who believe on His Son, because He forsook His Son so He would never have to forsake us. And finally, Jesus Christ can give life and will give life to any who will believe on Him. May we pray. Father, I understand, and I think many here understand, what Luther wrestled with here. You read this, you think about it, but this is so deep. But at our little level that we can possibly explore this passage in, we have attempted to touch base with one of the amazing realities of the Godhead, which included the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And even though we cannot grasp completely the great mysteries involved at that moment, we're grateful that you've allowed us to see what we've seen tonight. And I pray you take your word and do a work of grace in all of us. Help us to appreciate so much what we have because of what Jesus did for us. In Jesus' name, amen.